Back in June of 06, we had a lesson that I entitled Christ in the Old Testament. And we went back and we looked at many passages in the Old Testament that foresaw the Christ, the Son of the Living God. This evening's sermon is going to be very similar. We want to go back to the book of Isaiah this time specifically, and we want to see Christ in Isaiah. You remember on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 13 to 27, after Christ had resurrected from the dead and he's walking with these two individuals and they don't recognize him. They don't recognize who he is. And then finally it's like their eyes opened and they saw who he was. And then it says there in verse 27 that Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, that's a reference back to the Old Testament scriptures. And he showed them in all those scriptures about the prophecies that pertain to himself, and he taught them. And so we know that in the Old Testament we have reference after reference after reference to Jesus Christ, to almost every aspect and every part of his life. Now, when we go to the New Testament, we have the Gospel according to Matthew and the Gospel according to Mark, and then the Gospel according to Luke and the Gospel according to John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what are called the Synoptic Gospels, which simply means they are very, very synonymous. They are very, very similar. Many of them tell the same stories with different details added. And then we have the Gospel according to John. The book of Romans has been referred to by some as the Gospel according to Mark. And then many have referred to the book of Isaiah as the Gospel according to Isaiah. You know, Isaiah is quoted directly or indirectly over and over in the New Testament. One Greek New Testament lists over 190 places where Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament. And a large part of these quotations have to do with Christ himself, particularly throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was a Jew writing to Jews about a Jew, the Jew who was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And Matthew quoted the book of Isaiah over and over again and made application to Jesus Christ. And let's not forget the date of the writing of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote this book over several years, but he wrote more than 700 years before Christ was born. More than 700 years. And yet as we read his prophecies of the Messiah, and then we study the life of Jesus, it's remarkable how exact detailed prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Exact prophecies. Specific prophecies that were made over 700 years before Christ even lived. Not generic prophecies. Sometimes we hear of Nostradamus. And people have even been scared to death watching these dramatized TV shows about the predictions of Nostradamus. Well, the thing about Nostradamus is his predictions are so generic and so general that they could apply to anything. And that's what people do. They just take them and apply them to anything. But Isaiah was very specific in his prophecies almost 800 years before the events ever occurred. This is a tremendous testimony to the inspiration of the Bible. What I mean by that is what Paul meant by it in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 when he said all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is literally God-breathed. This is the Word of God, not the Word of some man. Only God could know all these details 700-800 years before they ever occurred. This evening, we want to go back and study some of the prophecies in the book of Isaiah, which deal with Christ. And then we want to see their forgiveness, or fulfillment rather, in Jesus of Nazareth. By the way, when we speak of the Messiah and we speak of the Christ, we're talking about the same thing. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. Both of them refer to the anointed one, the one chosen of God to be the Savior of the world. But let's go to the book of Isaiah. And let's talk about Christ, and let's see some important things, I believe, about Christ. First of all, let's consider from the book of Isaiah Christ's ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, Jesus began his ministry. And it talked about the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, which lie just east and northeast of the Sea of Galilee, or Lake Kinnereth, as it's also called. But in Matthew 4, beginning in verse 12, it says, "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet." Now that's a pretty common phrase in the book of Matthew. "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." Now turning your Bibles back to Isaiah the 9th chapter, in verses 1 to 7. In Isaiah 9, 1 to 7, it says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. In Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." Sound familiar? "Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shone. They dwelt in great darkness." Of course, idolatry was great in that part of Israel, especially in northern Israel. And because of the situation of Zebulun and Naphtali, they were one of the first ones to feel the heat of the battle when Assyria began to come in and to invade the land and to begin to conquer them and to carry them off into captivity. God's punishment upon them for their great sins and their atrocities and their spiritual adultery, for going off and serving other gods. But Jesus is represented as a great light that is shining in this darkness. That's where Jesus lived, and most of his ministry was fulfilled, right there around the Sea of Galilee, particularly in the region of Zebulun and in the region of Naphtali, where he taught and he shone as a light. The Bible speaks of Jesus as a light. In the book of John, chapter 8 and verse 12, and by the way, John uses so many different things to describe Jesus. He's the light, he's the lamb, he's the door, and on the list goes. John 8, 12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world." Jesus is the light of the world. Over in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, the Bible says, I may have had that wrong. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. "That which was from the beginning, which you have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard and declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be filled. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." And he goes on to talk about how we ought to walk in the light. Well, Christ is the light of the world. Malachi 4:2, "Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, arose with healing in its beams." He put it there. You see, the Lamb was wallowing in darkness the whole world. God didn't look upon a world that had deserved Christ to come die for them. He looked upon those who were His enemies, those who had done everything to be undeserving of this great grief. And yet He sent Christ as the light of the world to save the world from its sins. Going back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 4. "For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. And in the day of Midian, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire." Speaks of the great burden of bondage, The staff is that which is applied to the back of the or the shoulder of the slaves, the rod of the slave driver. Those who rejoice in the light, those who rejoice in Christ, will be delivered from the bondage of sin. Will be delivered from the yoke of the law. And will be delivered from the enslavement of idolatry. And we have idolatry today, by the way. We don't have little statues that we bow down to, but we have boxes that we bow down to sometimes way too much. We have other things that we allow to get in the way of our service to the Lord. We have other things in our life, whether they be programs or whether they be things or whatever they may be. They're so important to us and we think they're so respectable and we think they're so wonderful that we can turn our backs on the Lord and turn our backs on God if only for a slight moment in order to serve these other things that maybe in true essence are good things, but when we make them more important than our service to God, they become idols. And we begin to wallow in darkness. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36. Jesus discussed there how the truth would set us free. He says to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Verse 34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." The truth shall make you free. That's a very popular phrase. But the truth can only make you free if you obey the truth. Otherwise, you continue to be a slave of sin. Again in verse 5 here in Isaiah 9. He talks about the war. He talks about being rolled in blood. He talks about the bloodshed. And those implements of war will be used for burning and fuel of fire. That's a figure of peace. Christ's ministry was a ministry of peace, wasn't it? Christ came to bring peace on the world. And as a result of Christ's ministry, there will be a spiritual kingdom. And it will consist of a spiritual army to fight a spiritual warfare, but not a physical one. So there will be no need for the warrior's attire. There will be no physical bloodshed as in the battle of physical kingdoms in physical wars. This was to be a spiritual kingdom. Other places, such as Isaiah chapter 2 in verses 2 and 4, where Isaiah mentioned this type of thing. He's talking about the kingdom about to come. It'll come in the latter days, verse 2. "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountain, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" All that happened, by the way. "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares." In other words, implements of war will be used for something else, because there won't be war. There'll be peace. Their spears into pruning hooks for fishing. "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." It's going to be a spiritual kingdom. The new Israel, the spiritual Israel, will be a spiritual kingdom. And each citizen, that is each Christian, will be clothed in a spiritual clothing that's fit for the nature of the spiritual conflict. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20 is a popular passage with us all. Sometimes we sing a song based upon this passage that talks about the panoply of God. That simply means the full armor of God. And it talks about the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit and your feet shod with the gospel of peace. That is our armor. And it's armor for a spiritual war. And we're to take that armor and we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, Ephesians 6:10. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, Paul elaborates a little bit more on this concept of this being a spiritual warfare. He says there, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It's a spiritual war, a spiritual battle. We take our armor, we take the Word of God, we learn it, we study it, we know it, and then we go out to the world and we begin to teach people the truth. But in the world, there's darkness. In the world, there are people who oppose the truth on every turn. So there's going to be a battle. But it's a spiritual battle. Look at verse 6, going back to Isaiah 9. We're still talking about Christ's ministry. We're familiar with this passage. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And the ancient world, one's name was viewed as a reflection of all that one was. Now, these aren't names that Jesus would be referred to in his life, but they were descriptive titles of his character, of who he was and what he would be. Wonderful. It says he's wonderful. The child would be the marvel of the ages, the full revelation of the Father. He has mighty power over Satan and over sin. Again, Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Talks about him being a counselor. That is, as king over his kingdom and through his ministry with the gospel, he is counselor of all his subjects, counselor of all Christians through the Word of God. Angels and ministering spirits may serve, but the counsel of peace belongs to Jesus and to Jesus alone. Jesus is priest and king, and through these offices he administers this wonderful counsel of peace. You know, you go to worldly counselors, and they can do a great deal of good, but they don't always have adequate knowledge to meet the needs of every situation. But Jesus is the mighty counselor. He always knows and possesses all wisdom and is able to impart that wisdom. You can find the answers to your problems in the Word of God. He's called the Mighty God. The title obviously is a reference to his deity. He was a great man, but not just a great man, as some have suggested. He was a great prophet, but not just a great prophet, as some have suggested. He was fully man, but not just a man, as some have suggested. He was a great teacher, but not just a teacher, as some have suggested. He was and is the eternal Mighty God. Jehovah's Witnesses, if they ever knock at your door and if they ever tempt you with their teaching, you keep in mind that they deny the deity of Christ and they deny that Christ has come in the flesh. And John said, whoever denies that Christ has come in the flesh is the Antichrist. When Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, that's Antichrist knocking on your door. Don't ever forget that. Speaks of Christ here as the Everlasting Father. That's interesting. Jesus is God the Son, not God the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three different personalities which make up the one God or Godhead. I've said many times, just as there are over 5 billion people living on earth, there's only one humanity. There are three personalities that make up the one God, but there's only one God. The Bible speaks of these three, 2 Corinthians 13:14. Where Paul mentions those three, I've got it somewhere here. Maybe I don't. There it is. Paul speaks of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember Matthew 3:16-17? Where John the Baptist baptized Jesus. After he baptized him, you had Jesus standing there. You had the Holy Spirit ascending and descending upon him. And you had God speaking from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am pleased." There you see all three in one, right? You see all three. But Jesus is spoken of as a father here in this prophecy in Isaiah 9 in the sense that he provides protection to the subject of his kingdom from Satan and sin. Just as a father protects his child, it's the same sense in which Joseph was considered a father to Abraham, Genesis 45:8. And Eliakim was a father to the house of Judah, Isaiah 22:21, in that they provided protection for those people. That's the sense in which Jesus is called the Father. And then he's referred to as the Prince of Peace. And as the Prince of Peace, Jesus came as a mighty prince who conquers not by the sword, but by the message of peace directed to the hearts of men, by his gospel. We're talking about his ministry. Jesus' ministry was the method by which he made peace, and it is the method by which he makes peace between God and man. That's the most important thing. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16. And Romans 5 verse 1 talks about the peace we have with God through Jesus Christ. It's through his gospel, which was brought in effect by his death and his burial and his resurrection. Without those, the gospel would be impossible. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4. If you're still in Isaiah 9, look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The church will continue to grow until the day the Lord returns. People have tried to stymie it. They've tried to stop it. Some have tried to destroy the Bible. Some have tried to destroy the church. But the church still thrives. There will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. David ruled over God's people back in his day. Christ rules over God's people today. In that sense, he sits upon the throne of David. To order it and establish it with judgment and justice, Christ is the judge. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And Christ brings and sustains this peace through his covenant, through his gospel, which began to be revealed during his personal ministry on earth and continued to be revealed by him from the throne of heaven through the Holy Spirit. I don't have this verse up there. I wish I did. John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, Jesus is about to die. He knows that. He's telling his apostles about it. They're brokenhearted over the whole thing. But he promises them that the Spirit of truth will come. Verse 13 of John 16. He'll guide you into all truth, for he'll not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll tell you things to come. He'll glorify me, for he'll take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. That is, God the Father revealing to the Son revealing to the Holy Spirit revealing to the apostles and the prophets. So you see, the entire New Testament is the gospel of Christ. All those things that were revealed through the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets that were written down from Acts to Revelation is still the continuing ministry of Christ. You get these Bibles like mine, words of Christ in red. But it's not just the red words that's the gospel of Christ. It's the entire New Testament. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is his ministry alone which brings peace. Not the creeds and opinions and traditions of men. Not even the law of Moses. Jeremiah 31, 31 prophesies about a new covenant that would come. The old covenant would be done away with. That fulfillment is shown in Hebrews 8, 7 to 13. And in verse 13 it says the old covenant has become obsolete and has passed away. This is Christ's ministry. The gospel of Christ, the New Testament. We see that in Isaiah. We see Christ's ministry. Number two, we see in Isaiah Christ's mercy. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53. We are all naturally very familiar with this passage. The suffering servant, it's been called. Speaking of all those things that Christ did for us. Verse 2, it says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. People look at that, and I get so sick of hearing people say, that means Christ was ugly. He just was an ugly fella. No, he wasn't. You know, in our society, one thing is true. Those who are beautiful of appearance stick out, and those who are exceptionally ugly stick out too, don't they? I mean, let's be honest. This is just teaching that Christ wasn't of such a physical appearance that he stuck out because of his appearance. So he was neither physically beautiful or physically ugly. He was just a regular guy. There was nothing about him, his physical appearance, that would draw men to him, in other words. Verse 3, He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 talks about Christ as our mediator. And how we don't have a mediator who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because he went through it, didn't he? He was tempted just like I am, but the difference is he never sinned. He went through it, and so he knows what we have gone through. And he was despised by men. In John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, John says that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And then it says he came to his own. He was a Jew who came to the Jews, and his own did not receive him. His own people rejected him. Even the people in his hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up, rejected him, didn't they? He was despised and rejected by men, verse 3 there. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are healed. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. The Apostle Paul writing there says, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Why did Christ go to the cross? Why did he suffer so greatly? People want to blame God when the innocent suffer. And they say, God, you're hateful and you hate us because the innocent suffer. Listen, the innocent suffer because sin that's in the world, a sin-cursed world. Christ let his own son die on the cross, who was the ultimate in innocent, never sinned, never did wrong. And he suffered a more gruesome and horrible death than most people living today will ever suffer. God's own son. Why did he do that? Because of my sin. Galatians 2:20, Paul personalized it. He said, Christ died for me and because of your sin. For our transgressions, he was wounded. Romans 5:6-9, again talking about how we were the enemies, we were the ungodly, but Christ died for us there in verse 8. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25, where Peter pictures there and talks about how Christ suffered for our sake. He died for us. Another prophecy coming true in Isaiah. Verse 6. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't that what Paul said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? And in verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5:21, when Paul is talking about Christ there and he has just pleaded people to come and be reconciled to God. And he says in verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's Christ in Isaiah. And that reflects his mercy, doesn't it? Look at verse 7 here of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63 speaks of this, how Christ was being questioned and how he was on trial, and he just sat there silent. Matthew 27:12-14 tells us the same thing. And then we learn it again over in Acts chapter 8. Remember when the eunuch is sitting in his chariot and he's reading, actually he's reading from Isaiah. And what he read there, beginning verse 32, was he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And then the eunuch asked Philip, who's this prophet talking about? And then the verse tells us Philip opened his mouth and preached Jesus to him, didn't he? You see, that's Christ in Isaiah. Talking about how he suffered. He suffered for us. Verse 12, it says there, of Isaiah 53, verse 12, therefore I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. We learned that from Matthew 27:38. We all know Jesus was hung on that cross between two thieves. Numbered with the transgressors. As if he was as despicable as they were. So he suffered pain, and he also suffered shame and humiliation through all this. But why did Jesus do all this? Why did he go through all this suffering and all this shame? Why would he leave the glories and the beauties of heaven and come down here and to walk as a man and have to put up with all the things that we had to put up with in this filthy world? He did it because of his mercy. It was because of his mercy upon us. It was so great. Titus 3, 4 to 7. Titus has some beautiful things to say about this mercy. He says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, same as Romans 5:6-11. We didn't deserve it. God sent his Son as a free gift. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's by Jesus Christ. And we see his mercy and we see his grace. Remember, grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy is when he doesn't give us what we do deserve. What do we deserve for our sin? Eternal punishment, but God has mercy and he withholds that through Jesus Christ. And so as we consider Isaiah, we see Christ's ministry, we see Christ's mercy, and very quickly, we see Christ's majesty. Jesus was and is prophet, priest, and king. Some time ago we had a sermon called King of Kings, that's Jesus. 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul referred to him as the King of Kings. And we see his majesty prophesied in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 16. And we'll move quickly through these verses. In the first place, we see in these verses his righteousness in his reign and his kingdom. We see his righteousness. That's in verses 1 to 5. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch will grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is Isaiah 11, 1 to 5. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins. We see his righteousness when we consider his majesty. It's so wonderful to have a righteous king. Even if you're living in this world and you have an unjust and unrighteous king, the subjects that live in that kingdom live in misery. Who knows when you're going to be picked up and persecuted, even put to death for something you didn't do. It's so wonderful to live in a just and righteous government. Christ is a righteous king. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Again in verse 2 of Isaiah 11, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. We see that there, don't we? Just as in John 1:32, when John said he saw the Spirit resting upon Jesus. We're told here that he judges by the word of the Lord. John 12:48. His word shall judge us in the last day. 1 Corinthians 4:1-5. Paul said Christ is our judge. He judges by his word. And so in his majesty, considering his majesty, we see his righteousness, but we also see his rest. Verses 6 to 9 of Isaiah 11. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young nine and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. Now this is one of the favorite passages of the Jehovah's Witness. They like to turn to this and show how someday on the earth, on this earth, the literal lion and literal wolf and people and kids will be able to pet servants, serpents, and they literalize it. These are all figures. And it's got each animal with its natural predator, its natural enemy, living together in peace. That's just figures to illustrate that during Christ's reign, during His majesty, there is going to be peace. There's peace now in the kingdom of heaven. Not some future thousand-year reign. You know why I know? Look at here, verse 10. He's been talking about all these things, the cow and the bear grazing together, the young ones lying down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and so forth. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Verse 10 continues saying, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. That's Jesus, and He's done that. He's doing that now. For the Gentiles shall seek Him. That's happening now. And His resting place shall be glorious. All that's happening now. During the time when all this animals playing with each other, when they're usually enemies of one another. And so we know that's fulfilled now, don't we? We know that this is a kingdom of peace and we have a King of peace. And so we see His righteousness. We see His rest. Verses 10 to 16 of Isaiah, we see His redemption. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner. That indicates victory. As a banner to the people. Victory over sin. Victory over Satan. For the Gentiles shall seek Him, and His resting place shall be glorious. No longer will the Jews be the specially chosen people of God, but now salvation is offered to the world through Jesus Christ. Even the Gentiles shall see Him. You know, that was hard to get through the Jews' mind. Remember we made mention this morning of the figure that God gave to Peter, Acts chapter 10, verse 9 to 16, the vision with the sheet that was let down to heaven with all the unclean animals on there. And God said, Peter, rise and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord, nothing unclean's ever passed my lips. And he repeated that and repeated that vision. And the message he was trying to get across to Peter was, I've accepted the Gentiles. Peace is for the Gentiles. Redemption is for the Gentiles as well. Look at verse 28 here of Acts chapter 10. And we'll get to Acts 11 in a moment. Peter said to them, he's speaking to the household of Cornelius now, he said, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I shall not call any man common or unclean. Peter got the message, didn't he? Salvation is for the Gentiles, just as Isaiah prophesied there in Isaiah 11. Through Christ, salvation, the root of Jesse, is for the Gentiles. You see Christ in Isaiah there? Acts 15, or Acts 11, 5 to 11. Peter again speaking of this, about how he had been given the vision in verse 5 of Acts 11. Of the four-footed animals, verse 6. And Jesus saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat, verse 7. And he saying, not so, nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth, verse 8. And God taught him that you must not call anything uncommon that God has not called uncommon. All things are clean. Peter got the message now, and the message was redemption is for the Gentiles. And he reminded them at the Jerusalem Council over in Acts chapter 15 and verses 7 to 9, he reminded of them this again and told them that he made, verse 9, no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith through the root of Jesse, through Jesus, just as Isaiah said. In Isaiah chapter 11. Romans 1:16, Paul said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, also to the Greek. Salvation for the world, just as Isaiah said. Jesus came not just to be the King of the Jews, but to be the King of the world, the King of all who are saved. Romans 11, 1-10. I wish we had more time to discuss these passages. Romans 11, 1-10. Romans 11, 26-36. Paul was trying to clarify a misunderstanding of the Jews. They tend to be thinking that, well, since we're Jews, God has cast us off and you can't be saved just because you're a Jew. And Paul's saying, that's not so. There's a remnant set aside that can be saved. And the remnant is anyone who wants to choose to be the remnant through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Christ's majesty is in Isaiah. No, we just touched the hem of the garment of all of the prophecies about Christ that's just in the book of Isaiah. And that's marvelous. As I said, he wrote that almost 800 years before Christ ever lived. And he wrote in such vivid detail. And that shows the glory, the foreknowledge of God. And that shows the inspiration of the Word of God. There's no way Isaiah could have known those things unless God were speaking through him. And Isaiah showed us Christ's ministry in detail. It was a ministry of peace. Isaiah showed us Christ's mercy in detail. And it was a great mercy toward great sinners. And Isaiah showed us Christ's majesty. He's the King of Kings, but he's not a tyrant. He's a loving king. He's kind. He's peaceful. He's just. He's righteous. This is the King that we serve. Let's pray.